Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9 this week, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Someone has said that a lot of things you just learn by doing. In fact, learning is by doing. The person makes the point that a chef doesn't learn to cook by just reading recipes. A chef, at some point, has to get in the kitchen and start stirring batter. Or think about a soccer player. You know, the World Cup recently was on. Well, you're not going to learn soccer by just watching the World Cup. Now, of course, we tend to watch Wimbledon and think we can go out and play tennis. We watch World Cup and we think we can go out and play soccer. But the reality is, and I never played soccer, but I did do that with tennis years ago. And what you find is it looks really easy when you're watching it, but then when you try to do it, it's not so easy. Some things we learn by doing. At some point, a football player can't just look at the X's and O's. He has to put on the pads and start hitting people. At some point, church interns just have to start preaching. That's why we do it to them in the summer. To begin to get a taste of just doing it week in and week out. There are things that we learn as we do them. And Philip Ryken has said there's a sense in which when we look at Luke chapter 9 beginning in verse 1, we see an internship for the apostles. There is a bit of an apostolic internship, if I can shift his words around a bit. And we see that in Luke 9 beginning in verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray that you would open our hearts, not just to understand your word, but to see its application in our lives. Father, show us our own need and how Christ meets it through your word this morning. Amen. Every once in a while you'll hear people say, you know, there are things that I wish seminary had taught me. Pastors will commonly say, what are the things you wished you'd learned in seminary? And I guess everybody has those lists, right? Things I wish they'd taught me in college or whatever. I confess to you, sometimes when I hear those, I think, you know, what do we really expect seminary or college or any other institution to teach us? It can't teach us everything. You know, it lays certain foundational things in seminary. It's knowledge of languages and of basic Bible content and of how to study the scriptures and how to lay out a sermon and how does church history factor into that, and a little bit of counseling and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But the long and the short is, what do we ever think can teach us everything? There's no way that we can learn it all. And in fact, there's no way that we can be completely prepared. There will still be things that come our way that we cannot handle. You know, I realized as I was thinking about this past week, I'm almost 50. That sounds old to me, young to some of you, sounds older to me. But I realize this as well, that that there's a lot I don't know. And so when I run into certain situations, I have a few pastors that I know that are a little bit substantially older than I am and that have been around the block a few more times and they've seen a few more things. And I will call them up and I will say, what do you do with this? And recently I called up a friend, or it was in the last couple of years, and I said, well, you know, this is what I'm looking at, and this is what I'm trying to figure out, and I guess you've probably run into this before, right? And he said, no. That's a new one on me too. Let me know how that works out. So he wasn't much help. But here's the point. None of us like to be in over our head. We all want to go where we have the answers and we're confident in our abilities. Where we know what's going to happen, or we know that we can handle whatever it is that comes up because we've got the personality gifts, or we've got the knowledge base, or we've got the financial resources, or we've got the whatever else it might be. But here's the thing. In what we see in Luke 9 is sometimes Christ sends you where you got no business going. Humanly speaking, sometimes Christ sends you where you are way over your head, where you have no business going, where there is no way that you can make this thing end well. Sometimes Christ sends you and me to those places, but He always gives grace to do what He sends us to do. Sometimes Christ sends you where you have no business going, but He always gives grace to do what He sends us to do. And notice first in verses 1 and 2, I think we could say it this way. There are times when Christ sends us to things that are way out of our pay grade. What does He send them to do? He calls the 12 together and He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. What does He send them to do? Think about this. To cast out demons and to heal disease. Now imagine that. And to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, I imagine there's certain things that would make us a little bit nervous. Imagine I called you and I said, listen, there's somebody in the hospital. It's really bad. In fact, they're not expected to make it. I'd like for you to go to the hospital with me to visit. Would you be willing to do that? Now, some of us, that wouldn't bother. We'd be pretty comfortable with that. Some of us would be a little bit frightened about the thought of going into a room and seeing all the equipment that we might see and seeing somebody in the shape that they might be in. There's something that I think actually would scare most of us more than that. I'd like for you to go with me on evangelistic cold calls. Now I'm thinking for many of us, we go, okay, the hospital room, I sort of know how to do it. Evangelism, what do I say? And if they ask questions, how in the world do I respond? But I would say there's probably one that's even more frightening than that. Imagine I called you up and said, listen, I got a phone call. There's a guy in Sanssouci who's possessed. I need to go exorcise the demon. You got an afternoon to come with me. Now, that is probably really frightening. Now, you know, I thought, the statistics, have you heard the statistics? Statistics say that most people are more afraid of public speaking than death. I don't get that. Now, I know I speak in public all the time. I think, really? I mean, can it be that bad to speak in public? But statistics say people aren't. I'm imagining that in that day there would have been a statistic. Most people were more afraid of attending an exorcism than speaking in public. It was probably very frightening. And so here Jesus sends them out to cast out demons. They're going to go confront demon-possessed people. And they're going to cast out demons. And they're also going to heal disease. And again, this is maybe analogous to a hospital room, but imagine hospital rooms or sick wards, nothing like our hospital rooms, where they're relatively sanitary and the care is very diligent and in many ways very good. This would have been going to sad souls in the most wretched of conditions. So He sends them to deal with demons. He sends them to deal with disease. And think about what would be going through your mind. I think this would go through most of our minds. How in the world do I do that? And what if I fail? You know, what if I say, what if I say, I command you to come out in the name of Jesus? Well, they weren't Christians, but remember what happened to the seven sons of Sceva in Acts? Jesus I know and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And what if you tell somebody to get up and walk and they get up to walk and then they fall over? I mean, you could have all these things go through your mind. What if this doesn't end well? What if I fail? It would be overwhelming. So how in the world did they go do that? Well, look again at verse 1. He gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal disease and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. What does Jesus do? He gives them power and authority. And that's really striking because he doesn't just give them one without the other. Think about a bad neighborhood that's wrought with gang violence. There might be a gang that has the power to control the neighborhood. Now, it does not have the rightful authority, but it has the power. There might be a police officer who drives into that neighborhood. He has the authority to exercise police prerogative in that community, but he doesn't have any power. He has authority with no power. The gang has power with no authority. But here Jesus gives them power and authority. And it is to do what? Well, we see it. He begins by speaking about demons and disease, but ultimately it is to proclaim the kingdom of God. That word proclaim, as it's translated in the New American Standard, might also be translated preach in some of your versions. But it means to proclaim in the sense of proclaiming a herald or a herald proclaiming the arrival of a dignitary. Now, maybe you've watched some of those old English period pieces and someone, the butler walks into the room and he says, Mr. So-and-so, and then in comes Mr. So-and-so, he's been announced, or Mrs. So-and-so, and then she comes in, she's been announced. And there sometimes you'll see the scene of a ball or a place where dignitaries are arriving, and as they walk in, there is a herald, a preacher, a proclaimer, in a sense, who proclaims loudly who it is that has arrived. Well, what are they to proclaim? They proclaim the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, one theologian has said it this way. It is basically the reign and the rule of God. It is the presence of God in His power. So what does that mean that they're going to proclaim in the kingdom of God? Well, what they're going to proclaim is what Jesus has been proclaiming. Here is the law of God. And the law of God calls you to be holy. And the law of God means more than just don't shoot someone or commit physical infidelity. The law of God means loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. It means loving your neighbor as yourself. That is the command of God, and yet you don't do it. Jesus was constantly showing the Pharisees and hypocrites and other people that thought they were really good that they were not. And He was constantly showing people that knew they were bad that He was the only hope they had. That's the message of the kingdom. That's the good news of Christ. And that the only hope sinners have is to turn from their self, to turn from their sin, and to turn to Christ. And the healings that they performed would have been confirmation of the reality of that message. They really had the power and the authority to proclaim that message. The healings would have confirmed that God cares for us body and soul. And all these things were way beyond their pay grade. All of these things are way beyond anything that you and I can ever do in and of ourselves. And yet we're called to do exactly the same thing. Do you realize, Christian, in principle, you and I are called to do exactly the same thing. We proclaim the kingdom just like they did. This is who God is. A holy God and a righteous God and a good God. We see His power in all of creation. And He made us for fellowship with Himself, but we have turned against Him. And here's, along those lines, what we have to say to people is that the things that they think are their problems are really only symptoms of their problems. If you were a leper 2,000 years ago, your ultimate problem was not leprosy. It was a symptom of your problem. But leprosy was a symptom of sin. Maybe not your own personal sin, but certainly the sin of the world. And the fact that all of us are born sinners. And so the leprosy was a symptom. What you really needed was to be cleansed, not just physically, but spiritually. And so the message that we proclaim today is the things that you think are your problems are really a symptom of your problem. The reason that they're The reason that there's addiction, the reason that there is violence, the reason that there is perversion, the reason that there is envy and greed and bitterness and discontent is not because you lack these things or you have these things. It is because there is sin. And there's not just sin out there, there's sin in here. Not sin in other people, sin in you. And you need to be delivered from its bondage. And you can no more deliver yourself from its bondage than the demoniac could deliver himself from his possession. In the same way that he was bound, remember the demoniac we saw in the last chapter? In the same way that he was bound by a legion of demons and could do nothing to deliver himself. All he could do was shriek in the night and run into the desert. In the same way that he couldn't deliver himself, you and I cannot deliver ourselves from our sin. Our only hope is to see it and turn to Christ for deliverance. And if we really do that, if we really do hate our sin and love Christ, it will be with a desire to follow after Christ. In other words, there's a part to the gospel is not just turn to Jesus so you won't go to hell one day. The good news is Christ came to save us from the wrath and condemnation of God and deliver us from its bondage so that we might follow Him. That's the good news. We preach the same good news. And we must preach that good news. It must be preached. J.C. Ryle said it this way: "This is but one instance among many of the high value which the Bible everywhere sets upon preaching. It is, in fact, God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted, inquirers led on, and saints built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of a visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. And no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected." He goes on to say something else, and listen to this. I thought this was striking. Now remember, he's writing 150 years ago. And I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit in modern language. "The minister who exalts the sacraments or programs of the church above preaching may be zealous, earnest, conscientious, and respectable minister, but his zeal is not according to knowledge. He is not a follower of the apostles." Now, as I say that, is it an either-or? No, it's not an either-or. There are a lot of things that we do within the body of Christ. But the preaching of the Bible and the preaching of Christ is central to the health of the Christian church. It's how sinners are converted to Christ. It's how people who are struggling and discouraged are strengthened and built up in Christ. And the power and authority that we have is the power and authority that's given to us by Christ. It does not reside in us. The power and authority that we have is not because we're eloquent. It's not because we're perfect in our example and we always live in perfect consistency with what the Scriptures teach. The reality is if we really preach and teach the Scriptures, we will see how we don't always measure up to them. And if we preach and teach the Scriptures in front of other people, they will see how we do not always live up to them. And yet the power and authority that we've been given has been given to us by Christ. It is the power of the gospel unto salvation. It is the authority of the Word. And as soon as we leave the Word, as soon as we leave Scripture and the gospel, we don't have any authority. If what we start telling people is how to be like us, we have no authority. The only authority that we have is in the Scriptures. But there's one last thing on this point. You realize, were there people that were healed? Yes. Were there people delivered from demonic possession? Yes. But every one of these people that's healed eventually got sick again and or eventually died. Jesus is the only one who's been raised never to die. He's the only one who's died and been raised. The rest of us will be raised one day in Christ. But what they really needed, the point is this, they needed to hear the good news of Christ. Their real need is the proclamation of the kingdom. And Christ calls you and me to the proclamation of the kingdom. But there are other ways that Christ sometimes sends us where we have no business going, and we see that His grace is sufficient. Sometimes we go in verses 3 and 4 not knowing how to make ends meet. Sometimes we go not knowing how to make ends meet. When I went on a trip to General Assembly back in the month of June, you know, I carried some stuff with me. I packed a bag, and in that bag there was a suit, and there were a few changes of clothing, and there was a shaving kit, and there were those things. And at some point, as I'm hauling it around an airport, I'm thinking, why do I have a bag that weighs this much? I mean, I'm just going to a hotel room in Houston for a few days, but I pack things, and I take them with me. And when I go to Brazil, I take a little bit more with me. I mean, I may carry a couple of bags, and I may have a little bit more in there, maybe a few more changes of clothing, but I take things with me. But notice what Christ says. Don't take a thing. Take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff. Maybe you think, well, why would I need a staff? Well, remember back then, you would walk a lot, and sometimes you would walk over rocky terrain, and so a staff was useful for that reason. But there's another reason you carried a staff. What were you likely to encounter, or possibly going to encounter when you were traveling? You might encounter people, and not nice people that just wanted to walk along with you and converse, not nice people who wanted to take what you had. And so the staff would be used for you to walk across rough terrain and steady yourself. The staff would be used for you to defend yourself against an assailant. It would be used to defend yourself against wild animals. And Christ says, don't take a staff. And He says, don't take a bag. We would say, don't take a day pack. And don't take in your day pack any food. Don't take in your day pack any of your cash or your debit cards or your credit cards. Don't take a change of clothing. Literally, these are inner garments. He's saying, don't even take a change of underwear. I mean, just to be honest with what He's saying. Don't take anything with you. Travel that light. Now, here's the question. Will they need these things? If they're going to go out and do the things that they're doing, are they going to need food? Yes. Or are they possibly going to need money? Yes, because there are things that they're going to need to use money to buy. They're going to need those things. So how is it that Jesus says, don't take any of these things with you? Well, the reason He says that is because Jesus will provide what they need. Jesus will provide their protection. Jesus will provide their lodging. Jesus will provide their food. Jesus will provide their money. Jesus will provide for the change or the maintenance of their clothing. And so what He's saying is, travel light. Don't be weighed down by taking a lot of things with you. Don't take anything with you. It's said that, I think it was the football player for the Philadelphia Eagles, that Coy Detmer, when he would travel on road games, all he carried was a toothbrush in his back pocket. I mean, I guess if you think about it, you could get away with that, right? You know, you get off the plane, you go to your hotel room, brush your teeth, go to bed, get up, put the same clothes on, go suit up at the stadium, play, shower off there, put your clothes back on, fly back home. I mean, I guess you maybe could do that if you're Coy Detmer. But what Jesus is saying to all of us is, travel light. When you go one place, stay there until you leave that city. Don't go looking for move up to better and better digs. You know, just wherever you go, whatever place opens to you, be content there. Now, don't worry about making ends meet. You focus on the task that I've given you. You trust in Me. I'll take care of those things. I'm calling you somewhere. You don't know how you're going to have the resources. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Of course you don't. I'm not going to tell you how you're going to make them all meet. But just go without these things and trust that I'll provide in all these other ways. Now, here's the question for us Western modern Christians. Do we travel light? And I'm going to answer the question and say, I don't think we do. And let me go a little bit further and say what I think is probably in our culture, in this country, what is our greatest problem, what is the greatest thing that hinders our fruitfulness and effectiveness, I would say to you, it is the thorns. Think about the parable of the soils, the thorny soil. There's the seed that falls by the path, right, and is snatched away immediately. That's those that are here and they're indifferent. And then there's the path, or there's the seed that falls on rocky soil. I've got some rocky soil in my front yard where the water people did utility work, and there's rock right under the ground, and so my grass dies. I have an illustration of rocky soil. But I don't think that that's the problem for most of us. For most of us, what keeps us from effectiveness is not persecution and victimization and attack like our brothers and sisters in Iraq. For us, it's the thorns. It's the worries and the cares and the things of this world, especially the ones that we tell ourselves we need for the mission. Well, the reason I have these things is because Christ wants me to have these things in order to serve Him. Those are the things that weigh us down. You know, I need a certain income in order to have certain needs met so that I'm freed up to serve Christ in the way that He's calling me to serve Him. We think that way. Or we think, well, you know, I need a certain lifestyle, a certain standard of living. I mean, it doesn't have to be opulent, it doesn't have to be exorbitant, but it's got to be reasonable. I need a certain kind of car because I've got things to go do, and it needs to be reliable. And in order to be reliable, it needs to be this kind of a car. And you know, I don't want to be in an embarrassing car. I want to be in a, because that would be a bad testimony for Christ if I were in a really bad car. So I want to be in a better car. I want to live in, if I can live in this kind of house, in this kind of neighborhood, if I can just attain these things, then I'll have what I need to serve Christ. And in fact, if I have more, then I'll serve Christ better. And the answer, the thing that Christ reminds us over and over again is no, we will not. In fact, what we very often do is serve Him worse. We serve Him less because it's not that we use these things to serve Him. And by the way, things are just things. They're neither good nor bad. The problem is that we tell ourselves we need them to serve, and then we begin to serve the things. Then our attention becomes preoccupied with attaining the things and doing what we need to do to hold on to the things. And what Christ is saying here is travel light. Get your focus off of those things, even the things you need. Put your focus on Me, and I'll supply the things that you need for ministry when you need them. I'll give you the time that you need to do what you need to do. I'll give you the money that you need to do what you need to do. I'll give you the physical strength to do what you need to do. Sometimes Christ sends us where we have no business going, but He gives us grace to do what He sends us to do. But then finally, in verses 5 through 9, He sends us places telling us up front there will be a wide range of responses. Notice what He says in verse 5, "And as for those who do not receive you," that's a real motivational talk, isn't it? You know, go do this, leave behind these things. And when people don't listen, what does He say? Let me back up before I say what He says. Is notice that Jesus acknowledges right up front. He knows. He's very clear that there are those who will not respond. You know, apostles, you know, Christian, that if you really minister in the name of Christ, there are those who will reject that ministry. There are those who will reject Christ. And there will be others that are interested, but not really unto salvation. Look at verses 7 and following. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead." Now put yourself in the position of Herod. Remember, what is it that Herod has done? He has beheaded John the Baptist. Now he's hearing word, John is back. And someone has said there is a guilty conscience can be a loud drum. Remember reading The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe? And there's that, the pounding of the heart, and he hears the pounding of the heart. There's no, the heart's not pounding. It's all in his head. But it's the guilty conscience pounding in his head because he knows what he's done. Herod knows what he's done. There are people who will know in a sense what they've done. They'll have a sense of their own sinfulness before a holy God, and yet not unto salvation. And what does Jesus say? When there are those who don't receive you, make sure you hunker down and stay there an extra long time. Not what he says. When there are those that reject you, back up, think about a better way to say it, and then present it in a way that they'll be able to hear, and then they'll probably be converted. Not what Jesus says. I mean, we know what Jesus says, right? He says, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, there comes a point where you leave that to me. Whether there is seed that has been sown that will sprout later, or whether there is seed that is ultimately rejected and I come one day in judgment, you sow the seed, but then you move on and you leave that to me. I will bring to fruition that which I will bring to fruition. And here, not to end on the negative, but some were healed. Later in the book of Luke, the disciples, they come back and they're really excited. Lord, the demons had to listen to us. And that's, you know, kind of a power trip for them. And he says, that's not what you need to be excited about. You need to be excited that I showed you mercy and saved you from hell. That's what needs to excite you. But the demons still had to listen. There were people that were delivered from their demonic possession. There were people healed from their disease. There were people that responded to the good news of the kingdom, and they were saved. And there will always be a wide range of responses. You know, in some ways, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The good news is this, that while God is a righteous God and made us perfect, and we spit in His face, because we wanted to do what we wanted to do, God still sent His Son to die for our sin and to deliver us from its bondage. That is good news. That is great news. There will be some that will hear that and be saved. There are some that will hear it and they will recoil. And in some ways, if we really proclaim the gospel, it's kind of like those contrasting agents that people take when they're going to have an MRI. It makes you to see what's really there. I heard this past week something interesting. Did you know that scientists now are injecting people with scorpion venom? Why, you ask? Well, because there is a protein in scorpion venom that will make cancerous cells in the brain fluorescent under light. And so for surgeons to be able to spot the margins of the tumor and get all of it, they inject people with, I'm sure they don't just stick a scorpion on them and let it go at it. They inject them with some derivative of the scorpion venom. But the point is this, then when they shine the light on those brain cells, they glow. And anything that glows, they take out. There are some ways in which the gospel sometimes is that kind of a contrasting agent. When a heart does not see its need, or when a heart is in adamant rebellion against Christ, the gospel makes it flare. Poke on somebody's abdomen with appendicitis and they will come off the table. And the gospel sometimes reveals where a heart really is, but the gospel also is the power of God unto salvation. Some may be disinterested, some may have a shallow interest, some may have a guilty conscience, some may be hostile, but some will turn to Christ in repentance and saving faith. And here's the thing, it will not be because we did something right, and they will not reject because we did something wrong. And that ought to give you great confidence, Christian, that Christ calls you and me to go places where we are in over our head, where we are not up to the task, where we are out of our pay grade, and Christ works in spite of us. Christ shows His power in our weakness. You know, a couple of years ago I was talking to pastors talk about different things. We were talking about premarital counseling. And it's kind of the same thing coming back to, can you ever have enough? A pastor said to me, well, you know, I like to take people through about 6 months of premarital counseling. Now, let me say this, and we require premarital counseling. I personally require premarital counseling. But here's the thing. A bunch of you have been married for decades. You didn't have any premarital counseling. And you could do premarital counseling for 10 years, and you'd never cover every one of the bases. There are still going to be things that are going to come up. And there are still going to be things that are going to erupt. Because you've taken two sinners and you put them under one roof together. As my dad said to me years ago, and I'm feeling this pain repeatedly as I go around with financial aid offices, but I said to my dad, you know, Dad, I don't know if we can really afford to have a kid. This was when Madeline was coming. He said, no, you can't. If you wait till you can afford them, you'll never have them. If you wait till you can cover all the bases, you'll never do anything. If you and I wait until we can see how it's all going to work out, if we wait until we have all the answers or we're confident in all of our abilities, we will never take a step. Sometimes Christ sends us where we have no business going, but He always gives us grace to do what He sends us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we are mindful again of our inadequacy. That the things that You call us to do are marvelous, but they are frightening and they are overwhelming. And yet we pray, Father, that You would make us mindful. Whether it is standing for the truth of the gospel or talking with another soul about the kingdom of God, make us mindful that You are a powerful God. Make us confident that You work even through cracked vessels like us. Make us confident, Father, so we would follow You where You call us to go, so that we would be used for the building of Your kingdom. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this morning by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 575. We'll stand together as we sing.